Halfway through the series on the doctrine of the church. We've been laying this foundation, this layer to the doctrine of the church. We started about defining it and then how you can locate it. And we looked at how you get biblical church membership. And then last week we spoke on about elders. How is a church to be structured? And this morning we're going to be looking very closely at the other office that the Lord gives us, and that is the office of deacon. That is the office of deacon. And as last week, as I mentioned to you at the very end, I asked when we were looking through the qualifications, if that there's someone that comes to mind within our church that you think that sounds like, and you can put a name to it. I would love to have that name. I've had a couple names trickling in about people who they believe might be elder material, elder qualified. And I was not surprised by them. There are people I've also thought that too. But I know there's not as many people have come and talked to me as I had hoped this last week. So just a reminder to please come do that. Email me, text me, tell me, give me that person's name. I would love to sit down with them and then look at the qualifications and ask, do you desire to elder in this local church? Additionally, if that's an office you aspire to, I would love to sit down and talk with you. And I will sit down and talk to you if you receive one or two people are putting their weight, their name behind you. One thing I forgot to mention last week that my wife very wisely pointed out to me. And maybe it was John, actually. I forget who it was. But they said, don't forget to talk about the role of the wife with the elder. And what we're speaking about is this. If you believe you're called to be an elder, but your wife doesn't think so, guess what? You're probably not called. I have my big fat Greek wedding is going through my head. That the man may be the head, but the woman is the neck. And she turns the head. Now, I don't think that's biblical, but you understand what I'm saying. There needs to be unity. There must be unity within the home, because if there is not, that becomes a disruption and discredits that witness to the local church. This week, though, friends, we are looking at the office of deacons. I want to give you a little roadmap. This is what we're going to do this morning. First, we're going to define deacons. We're going to explore what they are, what they're not. We're going to parse out the relationship between deacons and elders. Secondly, we're going to talk about that relationship with deacon and elders, how they're the same, how they're different, both in terms of function and in qualification. And lastly, we're going to tackle one of the more difficult questions that comes our way is, can women be deacons? Is that biblical? Is that biblical? Can women be deacons? Well, first off, let's start with this, answering this question. What are deacons, biblically speaking? Well, the passage we looked at this morning in Acts 6 is often attributed to be the formal creation of the office of deacon in the local church. But the concept, the idea of deaconing doesn't begin here. It begins simply with serving. And that's what the word deacon means. It means to serve, to steward. Or in the case here, to wait tables. The norm that we see is that the vast majority of uses of the word deacon mean to serve, but sometimes something very specific is in view, a formal church office. Let me give you three examples of that, of just how the word is used in general for serving. When the disciples were arguing with each other, who is the greatest in Mark 9, Jesus says to them, and he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Well, that word here for servant is diakonos. That's the word for deacon. It's in the same word group. Second use of that, at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water into wine, the servants of the wedding are called diakonos. It's the same word deacon, it's just in the plural. One more example, in Romans 14, Paul, he's in this middle of this passage, and he's talking about the law of love and how it is fulfilled, and what can be eaten, what cannot be eaten. And Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Same word. Deacon is being used. Diakonos. And over 100 times, very generically, very broadly, deacon is associated, that word group, with service, with serving. or service servants or serving within the New Testament. And the ultimate cue, the ultimate standard, the ultimate litmus test of what a servant is to look like is none other than Jesus himself. But then there are a few places, friends, where we have this word group that's being used hundreds of times where something very narrow is being spoken about. And that's the office of deacon, the church office of deacon. The church office of deacon can be summarized and compared with elders in this way. Elders are servant leaders, and deacons lead by serving. To borrow another way of phrasing it, this isn't my own words, this is somebody else's. Elders lead the ministry, deacons facilitate the ministry, and the congregation does the ministry. Now, where do we find this in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. The narrower use of deacon can be found in at least three, and the fourth place, but we'll discuss at the end of the sermon. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, that was part of last week's sermon, and this week it's the qualifications of deacons, followed by the qualifications of elder. Philippians 1, 1, when Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, he's addressing the church in Philippi, and he says to the saints, that they're just Christians who are in Christ Jesus, who are at the church in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. And then Acts 6 this morning, our text of where we see this sort of formalizing of a prototype of deacon, of the office of deacon coming into being. Now, Acts 6 and 1 Timothy pair well together. Acts 6 looks at what they do. It looks at the function. It's very descriptive. And 1 Timothy 3 looks at what are the deacons to be? What are the qualifications and character? But before we get into those two aspects of function and qualifications, I need to say a few things that deacons are not. We need to weed our gardens, if it were, of our minds. We need to clear some rubbish. And I want you guys to think, just when you're sitting here and we're describing and preaching and learning about deacons, be asking, what do I think about deacons? And why do I believe what I believe? It's a good Christian impulse to know what you believe and why you believe it. Well, the first thing, well, there's two pitfalls I want to say first. The first pitfall is this, to think of deacons is to think too much of them, to elevate them to the office or something equal to that of elders or even more. And the other pitfall is to think too little of them, to think, oh, servant, I'm a pastor. In fact, I went to a ministry lunch in the last couple of weeks with one of our deacons. I won't name him. You know who he is. And one of the men introduced himself as a pastor. And our deacon felt like he looked down upon him when he mentioned that he was a deacon within our church. And that's a pitfall we want to avoid. That's an attitude we don't want to project upon others. Well, here are the five things that deacons are not. The first is this. Deacons are not a deliberative body in the church, like the legislature having a greater and lesser house of Congress and the Senate. Deacons are more practitioners over that of decision makers. Secondly, they are not an elected official like we would think in almost a democracy. Rather, they're to be appointed and then confirmed by the church. If you look at verse 3 very carefully, that's what we see. They pick from among themselves, but then the elders, or the apostles in this case, actually appointed them. Number 3, they are not stepping stones to the office of elder or pastor. The Anglican tradition has that very formalized. You must serve as a deacon first before moving up to the next office. Fourthly, they are not less important than elders. They're on some lesser tier. Each office for sure has their own functions, their own priorities, their own set of purposes, but it is not an inferior office. It is simply different. And lastly, deacons are not merely warm bodies to put on the volunteer role. We need somebody to wash the doors. Let's make him a deacon. I don't believe we've done that here, but that has definitely been the practice in many churches. If one or more of those things that deacons are not was something that you're like, I kind of thought of deacons that way, I want you just to hold on to that and be like, okay, why do I think that? Now, what does the Bible say? What kind of light can we shed upon these assumptions that I have? And how can I adjust what I believe to be in accord with Scripture. Remember, we said that the right practice comes from, it derives, it comes out of right belief, right doctrine. First of all, let's answer this question. How do deacons differ from elders? How are they different? Let's look at that passage in Acts 6. So flip over there for a moment with me. And let's reread this passage to get our hearts and our mind oriented. Verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, what's going on here in this passage? What's kind of our context here? Well, there's these two groups, Hebrews and Hellenists. Who are they? Well, Hellenists is simply this. It's a Greek-speaking Jew. That's what they're referring to. And the Hebrew was more neatly pointed to somebody who was a native of Israel, who would have spoke actually Aramaic, but also would have known Hebrew as well. And for whatever reason, the Greek widows were being left out of the distribution of the food. And this was the distribution of food. This is a kind of benevolence ministry, a kind of mercy ministry that meant to serve the widows who had little or perhaps no means of survival or income or to be taken care of. And that, in fact, friends, this is a ministry that has its roots in the Old Testament. That's where it began. And the Jews would mobilize these people to take care of the widows. And it seems to be that there was at least, it could have been, that it was merely a language barrier between the Hebrew, the people that spoke Aramaic, and those that were Greek, that could have prevented them from accessing the Greek widows, but it's more probable that it was more than just that. It could have been that it was some sort of ethnic prejudice of the Hebrews to the Greek. And I arrive at that conclusion by putting a few things together. First, we need to see that the gospel message is in Romans 1. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." There was a priority of the ministry of the word coming first to the Jews. That's how the gospel was going to go forward. If you remember the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, we have a little summary of the Great Commission. "But you shall be my witnesses," Jesus to his disciples, "you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where it started, "Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the book of Acts follows that kind of outline. It begins with the Jews in Jerusalem going forward. And then again, pairing one more thing with it, Paul writing in Ephesians 2 says that the Lord, his death, has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Greek. So here is the crisis in summary. Will the gospel truly go to the ends of the earth, or will it stall here at this ethnic language barrier in our backyard? There's the crisis. Will it really be able to overcome these things and truly go to the rest of the world and to the Gentiles? So the 12 are summoned. These are the apostles, and they give this key distinction here. This is the prototype of the office. It hasn't come into full function, but it's coming clear in this picture. And I'm assuming a kind of continuity with the New Testament and its development here in terms of the office. They make a distinction before us between deacons, what I think can be applied to elders, the role they are modeling and pioneering for us. And they say this: "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That's the word here. Serve tables is deaconing. That's the word that's happening, or that is right here. The first we see this distinction between deacons and elders is this: elders are to be devoted to the word. And without having to take a breath in the text, when reading the text. We don't even have time to breathe. It speaks about the service that is needed, a physical needs to be fulfilled by these deacons, which enable them, which free them up to carry out the ministry of the word. And that service, friends, was first one of mercy. The mercy of God to care for the widow and the destitute, that permeates the Old Testament. Think of the book of Ruth. So much of the book of Ruth is like reading from a backdrop of Levitical law in the background of caring for the sojourner and the widow and the gleaning rights. All of this comes forward to see this ministry of mercy. This ethnic group was being neglected, and the men that are called, notice they all had Greek speaking names. They're assigned to carry out this noble task. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, there's a vital connection here between deaconing and eldering. It's this. First of all, we're not to see that one is inferior. We're not to see that this ministry of mercy and justice is somehow just beneath the word, but we are to see that those that are called to the ministry of the word will be divided, they will be distracted if they neglect that task. Let's explain the relationship between the word and the service in this two way. Perhaps maybe we have some doctors or EMTs here, or if you've done a CPR class, you may have heard the life saving steps. Goes like this: stop the bleeding, start the breathing, protect the wound, and treat for shock. I first heard it when I was in the military. Those are the priority, life-saving steps. Stop the bleeding, start the breathing, protect the wound, treat for shock. This isn't to say that breathing is less important than keeping blood in your body. But it is to say that if you have blood coming out of your body, I'm so sorry for the morbid illustration, that you will die faster than not breathing. You can go longer without breathing than you can with blood exiting your body. And perhaps it's a little bit morbid, but the ministry of the word, friends, is like that, in that it must be kept going at all costs. If the ministry of the word stops at a church, it's not a church. It's dead. It ceases to be a church. If the service stops at a church, they are signaling to the world that they are dying. Now, we shouldn't look at this and see, like, we need to choose one before the other. This is a both and. One flows from the other. We shouldn't be like, let's absolve the deacons tomorrow and just only do word ministry. We must preach the gospel in word and in deed. We must hold the whole counsel of God. One flows from the other. Our care of the widow and the orphan flows from the word of God and the gospel going forward. One certainly, we would say, has a priority of service, but we shouldn't be forced to choose. And what's the result? Look at verse 7 of getting the right priority. And the word of God continued to increase. It's because they're not distracted with this ministry. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Well, this passage, friends, it's largely descriptive, but it lays forward a pattern in Scripture that we, as a church, are to emulate. So let's fill this picture out now. We've got the description of what deacons are doing. Let's look at it with the light of Scripture at 1 Timothy 3 and see what are the qualifications of a deacon. Let's shine light on the Word. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to read through these qualifications very quickly. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, look at these qualifications. What are they to be? It rings similarly to elders, does it not? The list that precedes it in verses 1 through 7. Now, in what ways did you notice that the list is different? Did anything immediately stand out to you? Anything about them that make them unique that you just picked up right away? Well, there are three things. Here's kind of a summary of the list. There are three things that the list doesn't include that is included for elders. There are three things that the deacon must not be or they must not do. And then there are 12 things, the way I'm making my list at least, that they must be and do. And you'll notice that on one of them, one is the result of the other. So you could condense the list to be 11. In either case, let's walk through that list now. Let's walk through that list and kind of explain and, not kind of, we're going to explain it and apply it to our hearts. The first three things the list does not include is this. The deacon isn't required to be hospitable. On the flip side, he isn't required to not be hospitable. It's just not there. It's not a requirement to be there. A second thing is that there's no requirement of the deacon being a new convert. A new convert being thrust into the throes of leadership and ministry at a young age has a tendency to cause pride. And in fact, that's what we see Paul's rationale for why an elder should not be a new convert. Being a deacon doesn't have this, though. And I think what we can infer from that is that service, and not necessarily so, but service is one of those things that isn't going to cause pride, it'll kill pride. It'll kill pride. Though an office of deacon is not a stepping stone to an elder, any person would do well to learn to serve first before stepping into a position of leadership. There's this movie, I'm sorry this will be lost on some of you, but there's also a book, so maybe you read the book, called We're the Soldiers, starring Mel Gibson. It's based off a memoir by Lieutenant Colonel Harold Moore, who experiences being a cavalry officer, but in this case, Hueys in Vietnam. And the book is actually called We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And he describes that the best cavalry officers were those that got off their horse. I think that's where we get the phrase, get off your high horse. Got off their horse and felt the burden of the infantry, of the men on the ground. Service will make you do that. It'll make you feel the ministry. It'll also make you appreciate the ministry. If anybody is struggling with pride, and I haven't talked to Tom about this, perhaps we can put them to work. Perhaps you would like to come someday, and I remember cleaning up my family's business growing up, cleaning gum out of the grocery store entryway and the parking lot and on the carpet. Now, I was getting paid to do this, and at the same time, I resolved in my mind a couple things. One is I would never spit gum out in public. And the second was this. I would never want to look at a person that was bent down cleaning gum up the way that I was looked at. Deaconing, doing service like that, will humble you. It will. It's one of the... I wasn't planning on this, but I think I'm going to go there because we feel it acutely in our family. Laura's dad was a janitor for many years at a school district. I grew up, my parents had a cleaning business, and it's kind of a blue-collar thing, but you're cleaning, you're constantly serving, and to be looked at like you must have lesser intelligence in cleaning and doing these things, it's just one of the most awful things you can project upon another person. If this is a human, this is a person who is humble enough to get down and clean up our own junk, anyways, I feel that. And it's one of the things that I look around the people serving our church. I am so thankful for you and the many things that you guys do, the many people. We have good deaconing service work going on here at our church. That was a side. I didn't mean to go there. A third thing that the list does not include is the requirement to be able to teach. A deacon does not have to be able to teach. Again, he doesn't have to be able to not be able to teach, if you followed me. Here's how I get there. Philip was one of the deacons named in Acts 6. He's later going to interact with the Ethiopian official. And remember, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah that we learn. And Philip joins him and he explains the word to him. He was able to teach. Now, that doesn't have to be a requirement. It's bonus sauce if you get that. But a deacon doesn't have to be able to teach. It's not required. Now let's look at the text. Now what does the text say? What does he have to be? What are the requirements? What are the things that are not missing, rather, is what I should say. First, look at verse 8. Dignified. They must be dignified. This means worthy of respect. Some older translations say, like the King James, I think the Pew Bible, says grave, which means it's meant to underscore a seriousness of the task. Dignity, I think it's a concept that's just lost on us, at least our younger generation today. If you were to say, be dignified, I think they'd be like, what are you talking about? Here's an illustration I was thinking of where you see contrasting views of dignity and not so dignified. I'm sure we have all seen in movies or TV or magazines, outside of Buckingham Palace, you have the Queen's Guards, the Royal Guard. Remember, they've got this big black kind of funny hat. And they're standing there with reverence and respect. They're in their duty. Then you have these tourists coming up, like making faces, like trying to get them to smile and do things. And it just like, the contrast is like, this just doesn't match. Like, this isn't funny to mock a person that's in their uniform and try to get them to smile, to break their bearing. And I think that's a good picture of dignity, the person in the uniform that is devoted to their task and their duty. And the not so dignified, the person is flippant or blows things off, is goofy like that in the wrong time and wrong place. The office of deacon is not to be taken lightly. It's not like a summer job that you can just not show up for or blow off and be like, oh, sorry, I'll do better next time. The person who aspires to be a deacon is currently serving in the office, the person who aspires to be a deacon, or if you are currently serving as a deacon, aspires to such a noble task. This is why there's careful consideration here of the traits and of the character of that person to land upon that role. Because if a person lacks dignity, it's a hindrance to the witness of the church. Deacons are supposed to be a picture of Christ, not someone who blows off work. Number two, verse 8 again, they must not be double-tongued. It literally means here, a double tongue means to say the same thing twice. That's a person who says the same thing but in two different contexts. We have another word for that. It's a gossip. A person who is quick to receive information from you and to disseminate what they heard from others. Any person who praises you to your face and then says a different thing behind your back is a double-tongued person. I've heard the opposite thing said. It's a good phrase, that your friends will talk smack to your face and praise you behind your back. Now, I don't think you always need to be bringing down your friends, but there is a good, like guys that give each other a hard time to each other, but they'll never say a bad thing about that person behind their back. That's a good antonym for this descriptor here of a double-tongued person. This requirement of not being double-tongued, it implies that the deacon would be in situations where they would be able to receive information, to see information that could easily hinder the witness of the church or harm other people. And that's why this qualification is so important, to keep the witness of the church clean. Number three, they must not be addicted to much wine. In verse 8, service to the Lord, I was studying this last week, even in Leviticus, the priests were not a total abstinence from strong drink. But in their service of approaching the tabernacle, they were not to have just drank alcohol. They were to have abstained in that context prior to service. And that seems for obvious reasons. Not only just the holiness of the Lord, but because of the hindrance that it creates upon the body. Remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, who brought strange fire before the Lord of the tabernacle? Not only that, they were drunk when they went in there. And the wrath of God flashed across the mercy seat and consumed them. Well, think about that for a second. That not even the mercy of God was withheld from these men who went irreverently before a holy God. And Aaron was not allowed to grieve the death of his own sons. the service the deacon is supposed to exemplify. King Jesus, not King Alcohol. A deacon must be exemplary and not causing others to stumble. Fourth, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 8. This qualification, this fits nicely with Acts 6. Because the deacons in charge of distributing food and means, they would have had access to funds, a person themselves, to bring relief to these different people. So, if you have a deacon who is helping himself to the purse, what's going to happen? Besides the fact that he's lying to others about what happened to the funds, is that there's going to be somebody that's not going to receive the funds that they should. There's going to be somebody that's neglected. Perhaps that's what was happening in Acts 6. I don't know if we can infer that from the text, but you don't want that person deaconing and serving others in this official capacity. Number 5, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Verse 9. Okay, what does that mean? What is the mystery of the faith? Is this a whodunit of the text? Is this like where we need to employ the church detectives to figure out, all right, what is the mystery? Let's figure it out. No. The mystery of the faith simply refers to something that was long hidden and now revealed. What was that was long hidden within the Old Testament that we saw in types and shadows that then was revealed in the New Testament? Well, we could say it's the gospel. We could also say it's a person. It was Christ. The mystery of all mysteries, as one theologian put it, is the eternal plan of salvation that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So friends, when it says to hold to the mystery of the faith, we're saying this: hold to Christ. Does this person know the gospel? This also presumes that they know the contours of the gospel, that they understand their theology. One that has a clean conscience is one that can hold to our statement of faith, for example, and have no problems with it. If you had a deacon, or anybody in the church, who's serving officially and saying, oh, you know that Trinity thing? It'd be a lot simpler if we were just Unitarians. We just worship one God, there aren't persons or modes, or try to explain it some other way. That is not holding to the faith in a clean conscience. The Trinity is its mystery in and of itself. But it's not a thing that we flippantly do away with. Rather, they must be able to have good theology. They hold to the mystery of the faith. Is their orthodoxy down pat? Well, as if Paul was going to anticipate what comes next in the text. How would you know somebody has good theology? How would you know if they're holding to the mystery of the faith and if they understand the gospel? The next requirement, the sixth requirement, verse 10, it says that they must be tested. How a person is tested is not spelled out, but there are some inferences that we can make. Whatever test is devised, whether formal or informal, it must at least include the rest of these character traits. At least that. What other tests that we have that also must cohere with the rest of Scripture? And then it must be balanced and fair. Proverbs says that the Lord hates on unjust weights and balances. And Scripture is clear that the Lord hates those things. It doesn't make sense also to have a test, a period of time for a test that is so long that the service is then fulfilled. Before we make him a deacon, let's have a 10-year waiting period. Like that ministry of mercy might be gone in 10 years or even a year. So it can't be too long. It's going to come down to a matter of wisdom. The first requirement of being a deacon, let's just look at that for a second, of being respectable. How can one know if one is respectable? How does one gain respect? Time and faithfulness. Getting to know other people. And it's important to note that the role of elders in the congregation here, the elders have this more rigorous standards to pass of evaluations and so forth. The congregation also has this role, and that they must have an affirmation of these deacons. In chapter 6 of Acts, verse 3, the congregation was able to bring men forward, almost like a nomination. So if it was known to the congregation, but not the elders, that so-and-so was a drunkard, or beats his wife, or just some other disqualifying factor, it is the responsibility of the congregation to make that known
to the pastor, to the elders, not only just for matters of church discipline and reconciliation, but not to lay hands quickly upon a person and say, this one's Christ-like. Look at him. And then he goes off and he lives different. Rather, when we lay our hands on our deacons, we are to say that they are model servants. See how they faithfully and thanklessly serve Christ. They are exemplary. Follow them as they follow Christ. That's what we ought to be able to say of our deacons. Number 7, look at verse 10. They must prove themselves blameless. The goal of that test is to find if that person is above reproach. You who are actively serving as deacons, and you who perhaps aspire to be a deacon, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I blameless? Am I above reproach? And the rest of the congregation, you have a call here too. Because you ought to be blameless. You may never be a deacon. You may never aspire to be a deacon. But yet you're called to service. You're called to serve others. Are you blameless? Are you above reproach? Number 8, they must not be slanderers. Verse 11, the nature of the kind of work that a deacon has is a service that will often put you into contact with others that will share things that ought not to be repeated. It's to not slander means that a deacon does not defame. They do not expose another person. Or they don't speak unflattering, if that's even a word, of another person. They don't speak ill of them. And that pairs very nicely with verse 8, to not be double-tongued. Number 9, verse 11 still, they must be sober-minded. This is the same qualification that came up for elders. A sober-minded person is not one that merely avoids intoxicating beverages, but it does include that. A sober-minded person is a reasonable person who isn't taken in easily by information that is suspect or questionable. They are not swayed by gossip. They're not easily challenged in their faith when somebody offers up a different theological view of the Trinity, or the gospel, or any other thing. They hold to the mystery of the faith of a clean conscience. Number 10, they are faithful in all things. Still verse 11. When honesty and reliability, friends, are hard commodities to find, the one who serves as deacon, who one who serves faithful in all things, is a person who stands out. The call of being a deacon is a high calling. It's a task that is demanding, and it requires a completeness to that person's character. We're not saying perfection, but completeness, being faithful in all things, means this, that there must not be this notable chink in their armor, a noticeable area in their life where they lack faithfulness or they're not trustworthy. That's what it means to be faithful in all things. They're not this person that you can rely on to come to church every Sunday, and then they're never under the ministry of the word. They're not the kind of person that would come to church every Sunday, but then when given the task to cut Miss Susie's grass, is a bit flaky. They're not that kind of person. There's a person faithful completely in their character. Number 11, they must be a one-woman man, verse 12. This is the same requirement of elders, and it speaks strongly to those that are, if married, are meant to be faithful. This isn't just physically faithful, but also emotionally and also spiritually. A deacon's marriage, just like the elder's marriage, is going to be one that's more prominent because of the role of service. People will be able to look and see and look at that person and say, they're supposed to be Christ-like. They're modeling the church. I don't see it. If that describes that kind of person, perhaps there's something missing within that person's marriage. In the same way, friends, their deacons are on the forefront of gospel service within the church and outside the church. People often don't bat an eye when you hear so-and-so cheated on so-and-so, they're non-believers. But when a Christian does it, we notice. Why? Because it's hypocrisy. We say one thing, we profess another. The deacon and the elder must be a faithful person. They must be a faithful person. Number 12, they must manage their household well. Verse 12, once again, the household is the testing grounds of an office. For elders, this is the testing ground. It's a qualification of whether one is suited to lead his children, whether they're submissive. Not are their times of discipline. That, of course, that's going to happen. But is there a noticeable pattern within that household of rebellion, of lack of management, of things that will discredit that person's witness? If that is the case, then this person cannot be a deacon or an elder. If you want to test your character, just tell a person to get married and have kids. They will test you. The first thing you're going to think is, here's the doctrine of total depravity. See how wicked my children are. And then the second test comes when you respond out of anger, or they respond out of anger, and you realize they learned that from me. And they're mirrors to your own depravity. We were just talking about this in Sunday school. Children will show you your sin, for sure. Now, when we get to an end of the list like this, one thing that we should not see, that I want to be absolutely clear about, is that elders, or rather the deacons, are below elders in this lesser tier, inferior tier of ministry. And on the contrary, friends, deacons are on the front lines of ministry, of service, of mercy, of justice. The way that elders and deacons relate to each other includes this, that deacons help elders to have the time to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And without that, without them, without the deacons, that can't happen. It couldn't happen. Without the ministry of the word, the ministry of the word would be impossible. I think other duties that we can infer, not only from this list, but the whole of Scripture, things that traditionally deacons have fulfilled, are things like this. Things that often, actually, when we look at our deacons and our trustees that we have currently in the church, this is deaconing work. The building, the grounds, ensuring communion supplies are ready to go, baptismal need, child care, mobilizing volunteers, food supplies, hospitality, meal trains, the greeting team, caring for our widows and shut-ins especially, mowing the grass, buying them groceries, picking up their medicine, taking them to the doctor's appointment. Any task that is needed by a local church to fulfill the function of mercy and justice and allows the elder to devote himself to the ministry of the word is potentially a deaconing task. And you're thinking, that describes like almost everything we have, maybe. Well, I don't think everything, but a lot of stuff. There's a lot of the functioning. We may not have it fully in name within our church yet for everything that is being deaconed, that is being served, but many of our committees and our trustees and our deacons are fulfilling some of those functions. One thing that will mark out a deacon, not just the office, but a person qualified is, to the deacon is a person who can anticipate the needs of another and take care of it before they ask. Think of it like being at a restaurant. Before you asked for a refill, they were already there. Well, those are always the better experiences. Don't you hate it when you're waiting? You're like, where are they? Like, I haven't even got my breadsticks or my glass has been empty for like an hour. Oh. No, don't go out to a restaurant this afternoon and be demanding. But just be appreciative that the person who can anticipate your needs is a better server, a better waiter. Now, if you're already serving in this capacity, if you're already sacrificially giving to this church body, first of all, I want to thank you. But also, just like the elders, I would love for those names to be dropped to me. I would love to see that affirmed with others within our body. Now, we're going to turn to the hard part of our text. So let's shift our gears for a second. If you were following the text carefully, if you're keeping an eye on it as you're reading through it, you have noticed that when I went through this list of qualifications, that in some of your translations have probably said this, a qualification for deacons' wives that I sort of skipped over. Now, Pastor Josh, why did you do that? Why did you list them as qualifications for deacons? And when the text says their wives, well, here's why. This portion of the text, which we cannot skip past, it's something we must wrestle with, is this question: is the office of deacon for men only? Or can women be deacons too? A couple of caveats before we go into looking at this that I explained, I'm very firm on, that I need to preface this conversation with, is first this: the office of elder is, always has been, always will be, only for men. My verbal slip last week when I said men and women, and I quickly, total, still just a verbal slip. The office of elder is only for men. Paul explicitly states this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Teaching, which is the distinct skill, distinct trait of the elders that they must possess, carries with it the authority of the church. Deacons, on the other hand, they don't have that requirement that they must be able to teach. Rather, they're more neatly servants of mercy and justice. Secondly, if one holds a view that women can, the Bible teaches that women can be deacons, but if you're in a church like ours where currently our deacons are functioning sort of like quasi-elders, then the office of deacon is closed to you. It's just, it's not just a matter of what it's called, but it's a matter of its function too. Only men to the office of elder, or even the elder-like office, even if we have it mislabeled. Okay, those two caveats in place, I have six reasons from the text of Scripture why I believe women can be deacons. Now, I don't know if I don't know how this is going to be received, because it's been male deacons here for as long as I know. But I want you to just, if you're getting tense at all in your heart, I want you to look at the text and wrestle through it with me, okay? The first thing, the setup for why women can be deacons is this, is the word likewise, which prefaces our text. Hosautos is the word. It separates this list of verse 8 from the list that comes before it, and that signals that it's a distinct list. What it means is similar to. It doesn't mean the same. So Paul is giving a very intentional frame that, like, here's a similar list, but we should expect that there's going to be distinctions. Secondly, in your translation, look at verse 11, it says, their wives likewise. And then it goes on. Here's what you need to know. There are two words there for in the English, their wives. In the Greek, there's one word, gynekos, women. It says women. Doesn't say their wives. Their wives is added. That word could, depending on the context, mean their wives. But in order to smooth out that translation, the pronoun there has to be inserted in your English translation. Most English translation. But that's not what the text says. It's gynekos. That's where we get the word gynecology. So context must decide. If that's it, do we just end it there, or is there more evidence or more things to consider? Well, third, I want us to consider the flow of this chapter. If Paul has in view that deacons can be women, it's a very natural flow. Elders, deacons. But if there's this interruption in verse 11 that there's a qualification for women deacons, this is how the flow goes. Remember the context, verse 14. Paul is describing how one ought to act in the household of God. Verse 1 through 7, elders. Verses 8 through 10, deacons. And then verse 11, deacons' wives. Then again, deacons, only deacons, 11 through 13. That interruption is unnatural the way I read it. Rather, I think it's meant to be read elders, deacons. Not elders, deacons, deacons' wives, deacons. If you're tracking with me. Fourthly, if the passage is intended to include qualifications for the deacons' wives, why did Paul leave out qualifications for elders' wives? Now, I know that's an argument from silence, but it lacks the kind of parallelism that you would expect, especially for an elder to have a more robust task. Again, not a lesser tier, just different. They must have a deeper understanding of the faith. And here we're just gonna fly by that, Paul. That doesn't make sense. Fifthly, as mentioned a moment ago, Scripture forbids that women hold the office of elder because of the distinctive teaching and authoritative role. But there is nothing distinctive about the office of deacon for teaching or authority. This fits very nicely with the rest, what we have elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 16:1 says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant at the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may find from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Phoebe, a woman here, the word for servant in Romans 16:1 is deacon. Or rather, a variation of it, deacon, deaconing, so forth. Some will say, okay, hold up, maybe that's just a generic use of servant. Well, it's at least that. Every use of deacon in some ways at least includes a servant. Maybe it's only that. But I don't think that's the case. And here's why. It's because for the reasons listed above, there's nothing distinct about a role that there's authority here. Rather, she's delivering the book of Romans, the church of Rome. And also, we see so many other women serving throughout Scripture. Consider Dorcas, who is full of good works and acts of charity, Acts 9. Or Lydia, who clothed the Philippians in purple, Acts 16. Or Tryphena and Tryphosa, women described as workers in the Lord, Romans 16. Now, whenever you come to a difficult interpretation, and perhaps some of you are like, I've been here for years, dude. Like, I've already believed this. I just thought we just weren't functioning that way. Whenever you have an interpretation, always check your work. Always check your work. So, is Josh Holler the first person in church history to think this? Is this a novel interpretation? Because if you have a new interpretation that no other theologian or pastor has seen, you're probably a heretic. Like Benny Hinn, who thought the Godhead was composed of 9 persons, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each had a heart, soul, and mind. And you're like, ugh. Like, I don't even know what to call that. Like, 3, 6, I got 9 different, I don't know. So, what can we glean from church history? Is this new? Well, the first, one of the earliest pieces, I don't know if it's the first, that we have, that the office of deacon could include women's, or rather that women were deacons, is a letter from Pliny the Younger, a Roman historian, writing to the Emperor Trajan in 112 AD, and he notes that there are deacons, deaconesses, serving within the church. Others who held this view in the early church include Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, and the great scholar Jerome, who wrote the first Latin translation of the Bible that became known as the Latin Vulgate. Others, such as John Calvin, who I highly esteem, and even the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, all believe that women could be deacons and function so. Now, let's just look within our own denomination plus one other person. Here are some Southern Baptist men that you may or may not have heard of. Pastor David Platt, who wrote that book, Radical, some years back. He was a former IMB president, I think, before Paul Chitwood. Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, 9 Marks Ministry. Tony Marita, who is one of the executive directors for Acts 29. Jonathan Lehman, another pastor, 9 Marks Ministry editor. Tom Schreiner, professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And this one shocked me. I'll be honest, John MacArthur. All believe that women can be deacons. So see, I'm not crazy. Other people have thought this too. To conclude this sermon, though, I don't want to end on a polemical note of some kind to prove something to you, but I want to end with 3 ways that deacons bless the church. And the first is this. The deacons allow the ministry of the word to be carried out. The appointment of the 7 deacons in Acts 6 was for that very purpose, so the apostles would not neglect the ministry of the word, and that is a wonderful way to bless the church. Secondly, in being free and freeing up the ministry of the word, they bless the church through actually caring for those physical needs of mercy and of justice. In Acts 6, friends, this is about people who are hungry. This is about hungry bellies. And this is about an ethnic group being neglected. This was a ministry of justice that was taking place. The reason that the 7 who were appointed had Greek names was so that this ministry would be above reproach. Not through entitlement for those Greek widows who deserve this care, but what God says that they are owed. This is true non-defiled religion, to care for the orphan and the widow. It's the book of James. Likewise, God commands us to do this, friends. Third, third way that deacons bless the church is that deacons, as one person described it, are shock absorbers for the church. They are in the front lines of service, and they're able to preemptively respond and squelch division before it takes place. So many of those qualifications of the deacon implied they'd be in these private situations or unseen, unheard by others except by the person that they're serving, but not being double-tongued, not slanderous, being blameless. A deacon is not one who receives gossip. Being a gossip isn't just spreading information, by the way. It's receiving it. Deacons don't gossip. Gossip goes to deacons to die. They end it there. They don't spread it to anybody else. A deacon does not receive it. They do not let division reverberate through the assembly. They are a balm to help heal division and create unity by their service and by their outstanding character. It is a high calling to do the service of a deacon, and emulating the servant who took a towel, he wrapped it around his waist, and he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. That's the chief deacon that we must strive to be like. And some of you perhaps are being called to be more formally called as a deacon. Let's pray. Oh Father, would you make us to be like the deacons, to be servant-hearted and blameless and upright, above reproach and not double-tongued or greedy for much gain. Lord, this is the picture of maturity, and we desire to be mature in Christ. Lord, thank you for this word which is infallible and inerrant. Oh Lord, we have such wonderful men here serving as deacons. So Lord, I pray for our deacons, Joe Slade, Joe McCaslin, Brian Clay, Harry Milberg, Steve Pyshrup, Gary Beck, and John Heflinger. Lord, thank you for these godly men. Lord, we pray that as you raise up formally or informally deacons and servants within our church, that we would ever care for our widows and our orphans or any other need. Lord, we don't want to be a church that has neglected our shut-ins and the distribution of mercy and the distribution of food. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be ever aware that we are called to be a people that live on mission for you, to spread the good news of the gospel, and an implication of that gospel, of your condescension and coming down into human flesh, taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of being a deacon, was that we would serve others. Oh Lord, I pray that our good works would shine before men. Lord, that the outside world, and they look sin, they see, look how they love one another. Look how they take care of their own. Lord, I pray that would be the opportunity to share the gospel right there, that you came and died to save sinners. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for sending the chief servant to come and die in our place. Would we ever strive to be like him? In your name we pray, dear Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you all please?